over them, pray over the teachers, as they're going to be putting together boxes to be able to send it to children who are in need, which is amazing and a great opportunity. All right, let's pray together over these children. God, thank you so much, Lord, for Beth Ariel. Thank you for us as a congregation, Lord, that we have an opportunity to study your word, to know you better. Lord, thank you for these children who are here, God, that they're spending their time. Lord, that they're going to be challenged. Father, I pray that as they see images of children who are not as fortunate, God, they will grow a heart of passion, Lord, that you have to give to provide for those who are in need, Lord, and to ultimately be your hands and feet. I pray for the teachers as well, that you give them wisdom, and that, Lord, this will be a life-changing experience for them. In Yeshua's name, amen. Well, Shabbat Shalom again. It's great to be here with you and to be able to do I could take it. That's fine. It's true. I should have gotten this before. We're going to be studying the book of Hebrews together, and I can go over that. Merci. So I'm happy we're going to spend a little bit of some time kind of going over some context because it's been a couple of weeks. But before I jump in and we jump into Hebrews and discuss what's in there for us, I want to take a moment and express my sincere gratitude to everybody here and to everybody online who has taken a stand in the past month against this rise in anti-Semitism. You know, growing up, I always heard from my grandmother about how she had to flee Poland because of the war and because of anti-Semitism. I heard from my father how he had to flee Morocco for that same reason. In 2010, I was able to take a class on the Holocaust, and I was able to visit Auschwitz-Birkenau, the largest concentration camp led by the Nazis, where over 1 million Jewish people were systematically killed. And while I have experienced anti-Semitic comments here or there, these catastrophic events always seem to me to be of the past. We've progressed. We've gotten better. This is no longer the case. In real time, we are witnessing the bold face of anti-Semitism rising once again. Following the terrorist attacks on October 7th, where Hamas, the terrorist organization, went into Israel and they literally had GoPro cameras on. You could watch these online. This is not something they're trying to hide. They want to publicize it. They went in with their GoPro cameras and they slaughtered over 1,400 innocent people, from babies to elderly, torturing them, burning some alive, and kidnapping others. And after this atrocious event, the very next day, people took to the streets, not in protest, but in celebration of what was done. Once again, we hear the calls of genocide against the Jewish people. Now, they're going to tell you, no, it's anti-Zionism. No, we're just protesting the nation of Israel. What did Yeshua tell us? You're going to know them by their fruits. What are the fruits that we've seen from these protests? What are these leading to? Over the past month, we've seen marches in North America where they're holding up swastikas. We have seen videos of Jewish students being barricaded in libraries while people pound on the doors outside, yelling from the river to the sea, a genocidal claim against the Jewish people. We've heard stories of a Jewish woman in France being stabbed, a pro-Israel supporter in California being killed. All the while, we see people ripping down photos where it speaks about the hostages who were taken, some 9 months old only, ripping them down, the dehumanization of it. Right here in Montreal, we've seen two shootings at Jewish schools and an act of arson against a Jewish synagogue about a kilometer from my house. They're not protesting Israel. They're targeting the Jewish people under the guise of anti-Zionism. And this we have seen before. And so what do we do? What do we do during this time? There's always this temptation to remain silent. There's always a temptation to hope it'll pass. They'll get it out of their system. We will return to normal. We want to be neutral. Right? We always want to think, ooh, there's nuance, there's both sides. But as always, keep in mind, silence empowers the oppressor. When we're silent, we allow the oppressor to continue. We do nothing. If you're like me, and you've ever wondered, what would I have done in the 1930s? What would I have done with the rise of the Nazi Party and the discrimination against the Jewish people. It's probably exactly what we're doing right now. And so amidst all of this turmoil that Jewish people have been living with, that the whole world has been living through, amidst all of this, I do want to share how deeply touched I am by the friends, by the pastors, by the communities who have reached out and who have taken a stand against anti-Semitism. I was just reached out from a dear friend, a pastor in Chicoutimi, who has penned a letter on behalf of his church, standing with the Jewish people and condemning the acts of anti-Semitism. I have non-Jewish friends who have been vocal on social media saying this is not acceptable, who have used their platforms, even their businesses, to be able to proclaim this message and have lost customers for it. But they stand with truth. And so, again, to everyone praying for the peace of Jerusalem, speaking against anti-Semitism, and standing with the community, I want to say thank you. I brought this up before, but Albert Einstein's quote is very pertinent for us here. He says, the world is a dangerous place to live, not because of those who are evil, not because of Hamas. Yes, of course, it's dangerous because of Hamas, but not just that. It's all the more dangerous because of people who sit by and don't do anything about it, because that's where the real power comes from. So this is a good reminder for all of us here to A, be grounded in truth, to know what's happening, to know these lies. When you look at Nazi Germany, when you see the propaganda, when you look before in the Middle Ages, when the propaganda, it's the same thing happening. The Jews are in charge, the Jews are murdering, the Jews are this and that. They're always to blame. We have to be equipped with our knowledge of what's happening, and we have to be proactive in our conduct, not to just sit by idly. Start writing letters. Start writing letters of support. Start writing letters of condemnation. Start writing universities. Do something so that a voice in opposition is shown. Now, after all that, again, I want to say thank you. And that does segue somewhat into our story or into our study this morning. The call to be proactive. Just as we're supposed to be proactive, physically standing for what is right, this morning we're going to look at the importance of being proactive spiritually, and what that means in the book of Hebrews. As you may remember, Hebrews, as we delve into it, Hebrews was written to a Jewish community in the first century. And this Jewish community, they were followers of the Messiah, but they were struggling in their faith. Not only were they being persecuted for their belief in who Yeshua is, they were ostracized, they were kicked out, they were put aside. And in the midst of all that, they were wondering, is this worth it? Some of them seeking potentially to abandon the Messiah, because they want to go back. And in response, the author, he writes them the book of Hebrews, and his main point is the supremacy of the Messiah. There's nowhere else to go. We have God's final revelation. We have God being with us. There's no place to go but here. And so in order to make this point, he draws all these comparisons. If you remember, you know, you have Messiah versus the angels, Messiah versus Moses, Messiah versus Joshua, always making these comparisons. Why? Not to put Moses and Joshua down. If anything, in Hebrews 11, we're supposed to look at Moses as a model. Instead, it's to raise the supremacy of the Messiah up. There's nowhere else to go. We finally have the truth. Let us stay here and pursue that. But throughout these words of encouragement, throughout this letter, the author also includes 4 to 5 warning passages. If you've ever heard about the famous warning passages of Hebrews, this is where they are. Every few chapters, the audience is warned about the dangers of falling away and the dire consequences that will come if they neglect the word of God and the revelation of God. Now, we may wonder why. Why so many warnings, right? Why not just one at the end? Why was their faith so flimsy? Was it kind of on a tightrope where, you know, if they did one misstep, they would fall over? Why all of these warnings? What was the problem? Well, this morning, the author pulls the veil back a little bit, and he shows us one of the root causes for why they needed so many warnings, why they needed that alarm sounding over and over. The main point is that many in the community, just like potentially many of us, have become complacent in their spiritual walk. It didn't really matter to them. Now, that doesn't mean that they stopped praying because they got really busy with school or something like that, or that, you know, they had to stay a couple of weeks away from the congregation because they were on a trip or something. Rather, it means that they became satisfied with a very superficial knowledge of God. They were fine with that, and there was no discipline to dig deeper into the deep things of God nor to serve the community in a more profound way. They were just on cruise control. And the author is telling them they're on very, very shaky ground. Now, unfortunately, this is characteristic of many 21st century believers. You know, on the one hand, in our day and age, we have access to information like at no other time. Just the other day, one of my kids asked me, if you are on Jupiter and you're going the speed of light, how long will it take you to reach the sun? I don't even know how I would begin to answer that question before the internet, right? But now, bada boom, bada bang, and I know the answer. I can't remember it, but I found it at one point, right? We have access to all types of information. The issue is that while many of us know a lot of things, we only know a very little about them. As they say, we've become a mile wide, but an inch deep. And unfortunately, that's sometimes what happens with our spiritual lives as well. We're living at a time where you have sermons and Bible studies and commentaries and things, all the tools to allow us to dig deep and start wrestling with God. But instead, we've become accustomed to learning our theology from 30-second sound bites and from catchphrases. And so the question is for all of us this morning, are we being challenged to grow? And if so, what does that look like? Because we need to be moving forward. When we look at the community in Hebrews, the major issue was their lack of progress. They're not as far along as they should be. You know, one of the scariest things is the quote where it says, the scariest place to be today is in the exact same place you were last year. Meaning, within 1 year, nothing has changed. You have not grown, you have not been stretched, you have not implemented any change, and that's just wasting time. How much more for our spiritual lives? Are we in the same place that we were last year? Because that's the condemnation of the author. He's saying you guys need to start getting up and putting on some discipline. So what are we doing to be proactive in our faith? So today we're going to discuss the importance of pushing forward, of pursuing the Lord, and also the dangers if we do not. So if you would, turn with me if you want, Hebrews 5. We're going to look at Hebrews 5:11 all the way to 6:12. We're not going to go verse by verse, so that's quite a bit of text. I'm also going to have the text up here on the PowerPoint, so you'd be able to look at that as well. And there are really three points that we're going to cover as we go through this text. The first point that we have is the problem. Here the author pinpoints the foundational issue, the main issue with the community, which is they become dull in hearing. Now, this is a common accusation against Israel's leaders, but it essentially means that when the word is preached, we don't care. It doesn't really make a difference. If you've ever been in the airport, if you've ever been in the metro and you hear those announcements, it falls on deaf ears. You hear something, but it doesn't make a difference. The author is saying that if we become dull in hearing where it doesn't really make a difference, this is showing the signs of a hard heart. This is the problem. If we are in this state, again, we might just be going through the motions and the only person we are tricking is ourselves. So the first thing we have is the problem. Next, we have the danger. And this is our warning passage. This is actually one of the most controversial passages in the entire New Testament. And lucky for me, I get to take a stab at it today. So we're going to go through some of the details there. Essentially, what the author says is that if you are in the community, and if you have tasted the Holy Spirit to some extent, and you have turned away, it is impossible for you to return. It is impossible for you to come back. Now, as you can imagine, that leads to many debates. Is he addressing believers who could lose their salvation? Is he addressing unbelievers who can taste the Holy Spirit? And how could anything be impossible with God? We're going to discuss some of these things, but of course, may this only be a foundation for you to do further research, because there are a lot of different opinions. But wherever you land on it, the warning still stands. A hard heart results in apostasy. A hard heart leads the way towards leaving the Lord. And that's the danger the author gets to here. And then finally, the good news, we have the solution. We have the antidote. So how do we grow in our faith? How do we live in light of this information? The author is really going to point out a combination of two things. One, we need urgency. You have to remember your calling as a believer is to be proactive. It's not to sit on the side. You need first the urgency, and second, we need the discipline required. You know, when you start a new workout, when you start a new diet, day one, easiest day, right? Day three, pretty good. Day five, by, you know, second week, you're kind of like, what diet, right? It's easy to lose that motivation. Not so when it comes to these spiritual disciplines. We need to force ourselves because of how important this is. And so the main point here is that we have a calling to grow in our knowledge of God. And where we are today, on this day, should not be where we are in 6 months from now. And should not be where we are going to be in a year from now. So how do we put in those disciplines so that we can grow? One important thing to remember is that, you know, unlike age, spiritual growth is not just something that happens. It's not something that we fall back on that, you know, as long as we just kind of go with the flow, we're going to be growing. It's something we have to press into and push into. And that's what the author is reminding his audience of. So that's what we're going to look at as we get into our text. So, quick summary, just by way of, some context here. The last time we were together, we were discussing, does anyone remember? The priesthood of the Messiah. Very good, right? Easiest word there. We were discussing the priesthood of the Messiah. We're in Hebrews 5, and you know, the author, he went through the contrast with Moses, with Joshua. Now he's contrasting with Aaron, the high priest. And his argument here is that the Messiah qualifies as a greater high priest. And what he does is he kind of puts out kind of three criteria that he put side by side to show how the Messiah is greater. So for example, the high priest was to be a human because it had to represent humanity. The Messiah was a human in the incarnation. The high priest had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. The Messiah offered sacrifices of praise and ultimately was the sacrifice for all of us. Not for his own sins, but for us. The third is that the Messiah, that the high priest had to be appointed. Just as Aaron was appointed, then his descendants, so the Messiah was appointed in Psalm 110. So you see that these categories, they're all being fulfilled and you're thinking, great, but there's still a major issue. There's still an elephant in the room to call the Messiah a high priest. Why? Because he did not have the proper genealogy. The Messiah was from the line of Judah, not from, he wasn't even a Levite, let alone from the line of Aaron, to be a high priest. And so the audience must be wondering, how can we be saying this? This entire time, right? We have cases in the Hebrew Bible where non-Levites engaged in Levitical activities, and they were almost always judged for it, right? From Saul to Uzziah to Uzzah. If you go in there and you're not supposed to be in there, judgment comes very quickly. So imagine you're there in the first century hearing this letter, and we keep calling the Messiah the high priest, the high priest, the high priest, but you know he's from Judah. How could we be saying this? And this was probably a major point of tension because the author spends about 3 chapters on it. Later on, chapter 7 through 10, dealing with the high priesthood of the Messiah. So finally, in chapter 5, the author, he's speaking about the priesthood, and he shows how the Messiah aligns with the high priest, but then he gives the key answer. He gives that key that everyone has been waiting for. And he says that the Messiah is a priest, but of a different order. Not a priest according to Aaron, but a priest according to Melchizedek. Oh, okay, but what does that mean? Right? And so he gives the answer, he gives the key, but before giving the explanation, he pauses. You remember the good old days? I know people use like Netflix and stuff like that now, but the good old days when you would watch TV on the television and there would be a good show and it'd keep you on the edge of your seat and you're anticipating something and then commercial break and you're kind of waiting, or worse yet, you know, join us next week for, you know, whatever, to see what happens. Oh my goodness, right? They have your attention, then they pause. And that's exactly what the author does here. He's building up the priesthood of the Messiah. He starts to give the key to understanding it, and then he pauses. And instead of explaining who the Messiah is at this point, he addresses the root issue of why they don't know this in the first place. He starts dealing with the root issue of why they are not growing yet spiritually. And this is why this is more of a warning passage, but more of a practical type of message that he brings. the root issue of why they're unaware. So first, this is what brings us to point one, the problem. In Hebrews 5:11 through 6:3, it says, concerning him, we have much to say. Now, who is the him here? Might be the Messiah, might be Melchizedek, might be the Melchizedekian priesthood, or just all three, we're not entirely sure. But they have much to say about it, and that's absolutely true, right? In the next three chapters, we're going to be dealing with the high priesthood of the Messiah. But here, he delves in more on the heart issue first. Concerning him, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. In other words, the details are hard to explain, but because of your current spiritual state where you just don't care, it's going to be falling on deaf ears, and this is a problem that we need to address. The notion of being dull of hearing is not physical, obviously. It's not that they can't physically hear well, but rather the Greek term means sluggish or lazy. Instead of pressing into the knowledge, instead of being confronted with an issue and digging in to understand it better, we become indifferent. It's your opinion, that's mine, doesn't matter. And we even become reluctant to hear. Now, unbeknownst to us, this is a very scary place to be. Because hearing and studying the Word of God is our lifeline to growing in who He is. Some people look after experiences, some people seek after that, and they don't even read the Bible. That is very dangerous because it's very subjective. Anyone could have any experience. You need to study the revelation of God to understand who God is. That's why hearing and studying is so important. Paul said to the community in Rome, in Romans 10, he said, faith comes from hearing. Imagine being dull of hearing and hearing by the word of the Messiah. And you see this also in Isaiah 53, right? That major messianic prophecy where the nation of Israel is reflecting on why did we reject the Messiah? And what is the opening line? Who has believed what we have heard? The message was proclaimed to us, but it fell on deaf ears. This is a scary place to be. And the author pinpoints the main issue in Hebrews 4. You know, he's speaking to that generation who came out of Egypt, who's about to go into the land of Canaan. They're in Kadesh Barnea. God is saying, go in. And they refuse to. And he says that the word did not profit them. The word that they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it wasn't united in faith. Meaning that when God reveals something to us, we think, that's optional. It wasn't united with faith that these are the commands of the living God. And that's what leads us to a hard heart when we start to become dull of hearing. It's an intentional move away. And the same problem was with the community in Hebrews. The word was being preached, but they were indifferent. And then we see the result in verse 12. The author writes, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Essentially, there has been no growth. You know, I mentioned this just earlier, but it's amazing. With age, right? None of us have to really do anything in order to age. We can't speed it up and we can't stop it. As much as maybe some of us would like to stop it, right? And when you're with someone every single day, you don't see those changes. You don't see those differences. But when you look at a photo 10 years ago, 15 years ago, you think, wow, look how far we've come. Always positively. Look how far we come. This is amazing because we're still here, right? The spiritual life doesn't work like that. Here, the author is giving a kind of snapshot of their spiritual life. And he's saying who you were 5 years ago is exactly who you are today. The struggles, the questions, the issues. There is no progress. And that's a telltale sign of being in grave danger. You're in the same place. The statement here that you ought to be teachers doesn't necessarily mean that you need to have the office of being a teacher. James says not many of you should become teachers because you go under a greater condemnation or go under a greater judgment. But rather, we should all be involved in guiding and instructing the next generation in some capacity. That is a calling that all of us have. When you look at giants of the faith, right, whether it's in scripture or whether it's in our culture right now, there are two common characteristics of a healthy spiritual life. The first is that this person has been discipled. They have been discipled by someone who has showed them the ropes, and they have a mentor. They have someone who still keeps them accountable. Anytime you have someone who's a lone wolf, who's in the Wild West all on their own, that's a bad sign. First, you have to be accountable to someone and be discipled. But secondly, you need to be discipling. you need to be pouring out to the next generation in some capacity, teaching them the ropes. The very verb here, ought, that you ought to be teachers, is like you have a debt to be a teacher. You have a duty, a responsibility to instruct others. And so we see this, for example, in Acts 16, Paul's going on a missionary journey, and who did he take? Timothy. He brought him with him. He showed Timothy the ropes. Timothy eventually plants a congregation, and then Paul writes to him. In 2 Timothy 2, he says, "The things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will teach it to others." Go on, keep pouring out into others who will pour out into others who will pour out into others. That is what our calling is. So we should already be teachers teaching others the ropes of the faith. Yeshua gives us this very command in the Great Commission. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples, teaching them to follow all that I command you." You know, in our discussions about our spiritual life, I know I do this, we focus 95% of the time, and it's good, 95% of the time on what am I putting into my life? What are the things that I'm listening to? What are the type of conversations that are impacting me? And all of that is important. But another question that's equally important to ask ourselves is, who am I pouring into? Who am I impacting with what God has entrusted to me? And that here is the call that the author, that the community in Hebrews had, but they could not fulfill it. Why? Because they were not growing. They did not have the ability spiritually or the information to be able to do it. And that's what the author is addressing. And so this question comes up, how do we know if we are spiritually growing, right? I can't show you a spiritual snapshot of who you were 5 years ago, unfortunately, nor can you for me. So how do we actually know if we are spiritually growing? That's obviously a very difficult question to answer. I can't answer it for you, unfortunately. But what I will say is that, you know, if we compare ourselves to the great evangelists like Hudson Taylor, you know, we might always feel like, oh, I don't live up. I'm not there yet. I'm never going to grow to that point. Right? And that's not a good idea. Looking at these evangelists are good for motivation, they're good for a model, but they don't really reflect our own growth. Instead, you know, when my kids, they come to me and they ask me, am I getting better at soccer? Am I getting better at this sport? I always answer the question with a question, as we always should. I ask them, are you better than you were yesterday? Don't look at your friends who have been playing for years longer than you, because then you'll always be at a lower level. Are you better than you were a week ago? Are you making those shots in a more accurate way a week ago? That's how you know you're getting better. And so in our knowledge of God, when we look back at us a year ago, is our knowledge of God getting deeper than it was a year ago? Are we waging war against the flesh or controlling the tongue, purifying the mind? Are we controlling our thoughts better than we were a year ago? That's the answer to how we're doing spiritually. And that's a good thing to reflect on. So according to the author, their lack of growth, the reason they can't be teaching, they can't be discipling, is because they're still dealing with these elementary principles of the faith. Now, this is a very interesting section in Hebrews 6. He says essentially that the very basics, these elementary principles, is like belief in Yeshua 101. These are the things we should all have down pat. And if we're still on this level, if we're still struggling with it, now's the time to get growing. And he lists out these six principles. And again, I would encourage you research this passage on your own. There are all types of different interpretations on this. And even though you may not say, okay, it's definitely this one, being aware of the different readings is important. But he gives six different interpretations, and we could split them into three different sections. First, matters pertaining to salvation. It says, matters regarding the repentance from dead works and faith towards God. That's the first thing. Right? And this is really kind of two sides of the same coin. Leaving dead works, which is not works of the law, but it's rather works of disobedience. Leaving those dead works and putting our faith in God. Now, we've spoken about this a couple of times. Faith does not just mean belief. We all believe things that have no impact on our life whatsoever. Right? Like, I don't know, how far Pluto is from the earth. It wouldn't make a difference if we were wrong. Okay? But there is faith and belief that really impacts how we live. And that's a faith in God. And so turning away from works of disobedience and then having faith in God is like salvation 101. It's accepting who God is and his commands in how to live. So belief is always a call to action. The second thing is our sanctification. Here it says instructions about washings and laying on of hands. Now the term washing here is probably not baptism, even though some people say it is. Rather, it's likely ritual purity washing. In order to go towards the temple or go to the tabernacle to approach God's presence, you had to be ritually pure. You had to undergo a washing, right? And in the New Testament, it speaks about the renewing of the mind, of living as a living sacrifice, as having the mind washed. So the question is, are we improving ourselves spiritually? Are we undergoing that sanctification? Instructions of washing and then the laying on of hands. What is the laying on of hands? Commissioning people. What did Moses do to Joshua? He laid his hand on him so that he would lead the nation of Israel. In the church in Antioch, they laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas in order to go out and do the missionary work. So the question for us in sanctification is, are we taking care of our hearts and are we being Yeshua's hands and feet in this world? Are we commissioning and going out and doing the work? So you have salvation, sanctification, and then glorification. The resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgments. Concepts of when the resurrection will take place. What will happen in the eternal judgment. This is belief 101. That we should have a good grasp on understanding these things. You know, when you study a new research topic, if you ever have to delve into a new topic, the best approach is always to get a lay of the land first, and then you delve into the minutiae about the debates of this and that. For the author, this is the lay of the land. These are the things we need to be aware of. These are the elementary principles we need to move past. And once you're there, then we could start dealing with the Melchizedekian priesthood and how that works with purity. The issue is, they stayed here, and there was no spiritual growth. So then what hinders us? If we find ourselves still here and we have that motivation, we want to move forward, what hinders us from growing spiritually? Once again, I can't be the one to tell you what stops you from growing spiritually. Of course, you're the one and the Spirit's going to convict you of that. But there are a couple of things that the Scriptures warn us about. First, we need to be careful about distractions. When you see the giants of the faith in Scripture, like if you look at Paul, you realize he had a tunnel vision for growing in the Lord. When he's writing in Philippians, he says, "Brethren, I have not yet arrived, I'm not yet perfect, I know that, but one thing I have committed myself to, forgetting everything that lies behind, because I'm pressing on to what lies ahead." He had a goal in mind. Everything before was scuba, right? Everything before was garbage. Now he's focusing on the Messiah. So getting rid of those distractions. Later, he writes Timothy, and he says, stop spending time on things that don't further the gospel. He says, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which you and I could find in a second online, right? All these the different conspiracy theories. Stop focusing on those things that just give rise to mere speculation and that stop the furthering of the administration of God. Rather, focus on the gospel. We could all get distracted. There is no limit to what could take our attention away. So that's why we need those tunnel vision. We need to have that in order to grow. A frequent command we find in Scripture is sobriety. Having a sharp mind, being on high alert, and being intentional about how we live. That's the first thing. Avoiding all that distraction. The second thing, of course, is being careful about sin. I've said this before, but when we have sin, it's not like, oh my goodness, we sinned and we're just going to kind of leave it there and it's going to hang out. Sin festers and grows like an infection and it hardens the heart. It is like a disease that spreads all over. That's why we need to be so vigilant to eradicate it. You know, the author, he compares the community of Hebrews to infants. He says, you guys are like infants because you need milk. Like you need like the baby food. And milk is sometimes used positively, but not in this case. You need the baby food. You are not yet moving on spiritually. And Paul made a similar statement when he wrote to the Corinthians. He says, I gave you milk, not solid food, because you're not able to receive it. Why? Because you're still fleshly. Because there's still jealousy and strife among you. And you're walking like mere men. Right? This means that we need to protect, to grow spiritually, we have to protect what goes into our minds. We have to protect our words and our thoughts and what we allow our heart attitude to feel. So how do we overcome this? How do we get away from the distractions? How do we get away from the sin? It all comes down to discipline. Making that commitment and staying with it. The author says that solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, It's not something that comes naturally. It's not always so easy, but because of practice, have trained their senses to discern good and evil. It's funny, you know, in the New Testament, trained, it actually is used in two ways. You could train yourself to godliness or literally train yourself to greed. We're always doing one of the two. We're always going in one of the two directions. The author is saying, focus on the godliness. You need to train yourself in that way. You know, I once had a teacher, and you know, everyone looked up to them. This was my first year of Bible college. Everyone looked up to him. He was a very, very smart, very kind, very humble, gentle person. And, you know, people would often ask him, you know, how did you get so smart? And, you know, and I'll never forget his answer. He said, I have the same 24 hours as everybody else. He doesn't have a hidden diet or a three-step process to, you know, get you on your way. He had the same time as everyone else. The question is, what do you do with the time? That's why he was able to work on the disciplines. So how do we implement the disciplines of prayer, of study, and of service to the Lord with the limited time that we are given? So the author concludes this first section. He says, therefore, leaving these elementary teachings about the Messiah behind, not forgetting about them, but building on them, leaving these behind, we press on, meaning we follow a certain course of action. We become intentional. We press on to maturity, meaning perfection. Not that you're going to be sinless ever, but like James calls us to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, meaning we have a deep growth in the knowledge of the Lord and we walk in his commands. That is where we're supposed to be and continuing to aspire to over the next years. So first we have the problem, right? You become dull of hearing because you're just focusing on these elementary principles. You're not pushing yourself forward. That's the problem. Next, he moves on to the danger, which between you and me, I was kind of dreading. I was actually thinking about stopping the sermon at the previous point so I didn't have to deal with this. But nonetheless, you know what? It's the word of God. We're going to deal with it, and I will do my best. Now, like I mentioned, this is one of the most debated passages in the New Testament. This passage essentially teaches that if you have interacted with the revelation of God in some way and you turn away from the Lord, it is impossible for you to be restored. And of course, this raises a theological question. How is anything impossible for God? Can believers lose their salvation? And then you also have the practical question. I'm sure all of us here know someone who has proclaimed faith and who has walked away. Is it impossible for them to be restored? Should we just stop praying for them? Now, a major point of contention is, who is the author writing about? Is he writing to believers who have gone away, or is he writing to people who have gone through the motions, who have received some form of revelation, but were never truly redeemed? Depending on where you go from that point, you're going to have a very different conclusion about this passage. So, I want to start off by making a preliminary statement. First, you always want to read more controversial passages in light of clearer passages in the scriptures. And the overwhelming evidence in the New Testament is that true believers are not able to lose their salvation. The scriptures do not teach that once you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, that there's a specific sin that you can do that will lead you away, or that if you sin, you know, 454 times, then, you know, God's going to cancel the contract. There is nothing like that. Sin cannot make you lose your salvation because sinlessness did not give you your salvation. It's the sacrifice of the Messiah that did. So if you sin as a believer, you could be physically judged, like Ananias and Sapphira. You could be kicked out of the community and disciplined, like in 1 Corinthians 5. You could even lose rewards, like in 1 Corinthians 3. But there's no indication that you could lose your salvation. Paul says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, all these merisms, nothing could separate you from the love of God. Yeshua says in the book of John, no one could snatch you out of my hands. So with that in mind, who was he addressing when speaking about this warning passages? I think one of the keys is understanding Hebrews 6 in light of the book of Hebrews. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the author has taken the story of Israel as a template for the people spiritually, right? He put them in Kadesh Barnea, he brought them in the Exodus, all this kind of stuff. And just like the nation of Israel, the nation did witness the revelation of God. The nation did experience physical redemption. They did see what God was commanding, but When they were told to go into Kadesh Barnea, into Canaan, they said no, and they were judged, and they could not return again. In a similar way, you think about the parable of the four soils that Yeshua gave, right? Seed was planted all over, and it responds to four soils in four different ways. The first one, the last one, right, are pretty clear, believer, unbeliever. But the one, the two in the middle, it received the word happily, and there were some producing, there was some fruit, but the world took it and it went away. Therefore, it seems possible for people to receive the word to some extent, to interact with the revelation of God in some capacity, but to not be redeemed. And that's who the author here is addressing. The people who may believe that they're saved, who are going through the motions, but there's no growth. And those are the ones that he's giving this warning to. I think that's the primary audience in mind. Now, considering that, let's look at what he says here. For in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, very kind of salvific language, just on the base of it. First, this notion of being enlightened, when you look at it in scripture, it's used in two different ways. One is in a more general sense, where it says that Yeshua came and he enlightened all man in John 1:9. But then it's also used in a specific sense, where Paul says and prays that the Lord will enlighten our hearts by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1. So either way, the people here have come to understand who the Messiah is in some capacity. They have tasted the heavenly gift. That doesn't just mean, let me taste and put it away. It means they've experienced the heavenly gift. Now, in Hebrews 2, Yeshua experienced and he tasted death, but it was temporary because he resurrected. Here, the people tasted the heavenly gift in a temporary fashion as well. It's not entirely clear what that implies. They were part of the community. They had some type of revelation, but it was temporary. The third is that they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, the sign of a true believer, the sign of when you're in the new covenant, is that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But we also see cases where the Spirit will function in order to empower someone, to convict someone, to judge someone, but they're not necessarily a believer, like you have with Saul in the Hebrew Bible. And so in light of all this, just like ancient Israel, who experienced God's redemption, who experienced God's revelation, but many turned away and rejected, the people here are outwardly expressing their faith in God and may have even had an experience with God, but are inwardly not part of the redeemed. And then he gives this final warning. Then having fallen away, it is impossible. So if these people try all these things, if they're in this position and then they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves to the Son of God who put them in open shame. Now, this is a tough one because we don't often speak like this. Oh, it's impossible for them to come back, right? So what do we do with this command? First, this notion of falling away, keep in mind, it's not like, ooh, they made a mistake or they slipped or something. This is an active verb, meaning they intentionally engaged in apostasy to leave the living God. The word is used elsewhere to depict one's faithlessness against God, and we already saw the stepping stones to this. It's that hardening of the heart. Except now they completely abandon God. Now, while it is true, second, we have the issue of it's impossible for them to return. How is anything impossible for God? It is true on the one hand that nothing is impossible for God, but on the other hand, from the witness of the scripture, we do see that there is something called the point of no return. And this is often a form of judgment. Pharaoh, for example, hardened his heart so many times, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart as a form of judgment. In the Hebrew Bible, we have this thing called high-handed sins, meaning an intentional sin done directly against God. Usually it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or the one collecting sticks. Immediately, they would be killed. There would be capital punishment. There's a point of no return. Yeshua in the New Testament spoke about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, a type of breaking point. And in 1 John, the author mentions the sin that leads to death, whereby you should no longer pray for that person. Now, there's all this debate about what these different sins are and what they actually mean, but it shows that this point of no return means it's a judgment. That's why they're not able to return. They were there, they saw what God has to offer, and while God is gracious, while he is long-suffering, he is also just. And so therefore there is a judgment. It's impossible for them to be renewed because they have already seen what God has done and they've turned away. Now, considering this warning, considering this passage, what do we do when we know a friend, family, someone who has proclaimed faith, who has walked for a little bit, and then has left? Is it impossible for them to return? Should we keep praying for them? In Scripture, there are really three different mindsets that are presented when someone leaves the faith. The first is that they were never believers to begin with. You can think of Judas, who walked with Yeshua for so many years and then betrayed him. Right? In 1 John 2:19, it says that they went out from us and they were never really of us, because if they were of us, they would have stayed. Okay, so the first category is that they were never true believers. The second category is the ones where you hear these wonderful stories of redemption and reconciliation, like the prodigal son, who leaves, who stays away, but then who returns. Or Peter, who walks with Yeshua, who denies him three times, but then returns, and you have that reconciliation. We usually give this title, this term, backslidden for this section. So, complete unbelievers, you have the backslidden, and then the third is what we just addressed right here, where they tasted the Holy Spirit, where they tasted the heavenly gift, they turned away, and it's impossible to renew them. Right? These are the kind of the three mindsets that are put forward, or three proposals, when you're thinking about your family member. Now, in my experience, I have seen people proclaim the faith, produce fruits, deny the Messiah, and then come back. Now, were they backslidden? Were they never initially believers, and now they believe? Or did they actually taste the Holy Spirit, and now their new coming back is just a farce? Here's the great news. We are not in charge of making that decision. Okay? I don't know, and it's not my call to make. When it comes to friends and families who have left, we have to be aware of these possibilities based on what the whole testimony of Scripture teaches. We have to live in wisdom regarding them, maybe in terms of what you share, how you share it. But always, the teaching of Scripture is to conduct yourselves in love. And what does Paul say? Love believes all things, he hopes all things, it endures all things, love never fails. So, my advice, what I think the Scriptures teach, is that unless God comes to you, like he did to Samuel, and he told Samuel, stop praying for Saul, it's over. Unless God comes to you and gives you that revelation, then we should mimic, like in Yeshua's parable, the persistent widow in Luke 18, who every night kept knocking, kept praying, no matter what. We should always be in prayer for the people who have abandoned the Messiah, that either they will be saved, that they will be restored, all for the glory of God. That's the attitude we should have. We do not know everyone's story, we do not know the ending, and we do not know their heart, and the best news is that we're not supposed to. We're just supposed to walk forward trusting in the Lord. So in light of this warning, keep in mind, it is an important warning for us as well. Analyze your fruits. Make sure you're in the faith and not simply going through the motions. Because again, the only person we are fooling is ourselves. So the author started with the problem, dullness of hearing. He gave us he started with the problem, and then he gave us the danger, and now finally he's going to give us the solution. How then shall we live? How shall we grow? How do we protect ourselves from this? The solution begins in verse 9. It says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Can you imagine like the sigh of relief at this point? You know, you have people who are going to leave and they'll never be able to return, but not you guys. We don't have this conviction concerning you. Whew. But why? What is it about them? The author says, we don't have this concerning you. Why? Because they've witnessed the fruits in their lives. They've witnessed the gospel being lived out in their lives. It says in verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name. I love that, because the love that we do for one another should always be for the glory of God, in the name of God. Right? That you have shown towards his name, having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Now notice what he says. He doesn't say, I have full conviction that you are all saved because I know that you prayed a prayer 20 years ago. That you prayed the sinner's prayer. He doesn't say that. The sinner's prayer, I think, is a great thing, but it could also be a very damaging thing. Because people think that they prayed a prayer one time and then they could live however they want. But I said, it's not a magic formula. Paul says, call on the name of the Lord in Romans. In Romans 10, we're supposed to call on the name of the Lord, but it's not as though it's a magical formula that, boom, now your name's there. Your words are just a reflection of what's on the inside. That's what's important. And that will be emanated in the fruits. So instead, his confidence is because this community has the fruits of true believers. Now, on the flip side, we can't just look at fruits and say, oh, they must be true believers. Right? What did Yeshua say in Matthew 7? He said, people are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, I exercised demons in your name. I did healings in your name. He's going to say, I never knew you. It's both and. Where we have to have a true, sincere knowledge of God in pursuing him and the fruits that go along with it. That's why the author here could be confident that these things does not apply to his community. So the first thing is that they produce fruits. You have that sense of urgency. And then the second thing is the discipline that they have. He says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, the term here, diligence, eagerness, urgency, having that faith so that you are not sluggish. That's the exact same Greek word as being dull of hearing. Leave that behind. It's time to kind of break through that glass, break out of that stone structure, and begin having that diligence, that eagerness, that urgency to put in these disciplines. And then he calls them to be imitators. Very common call. Paul tells people, be imitators of me. Messiah says, be imitators of me. In Hebrews 11, it's kind of like the Hall of Faith, I think they call it, right? Where you have all these kind of heroes of the faith that we're supposed to emulate and supposed to imitate. But no matter who you look at, if they're faithful to the Lord, there's always these characteristics that they knew who God was, they knew the word, they kept studying, and B, that they lived in a disciplined manner, that they made sure their spiritual disciplines were in check. That's what we're supposed to imitate, and that is the solution. So in light of all of that, what are some conclusions that we could derive from looking at Hebrews 5 through 6? We've seen a lot in here in regards to a potential problem, potential warnings, and then some solutions. I have just three quick little takeaways that we could gather from this. First, we need to take time to self-reflect. Take time to self-reflect on our spiritual life. Again, we don't have a snapshot of how we were doing spiritually 10 years ago to how we're doing today. Right? And so this is why it's important to be surrounded by people who keep us accountable and to also reflect, where do I want to be in 6 months from now? How many passages do I want memorized in 6 months from now? What concept has been bothering me in scripture that I want to figure out in 6 months from now? It's self-reflecting on where we want to be over the next 6 months. When you look at the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, are these clearer in our lives? Are these coming out more? The best people who know are generally those who are closest to you. And it could be a hard conversation, but it's good to self-reflect to see how we are standing in our spiritual lives. So that's the first thing, self-reflection. Second, practice the spiritual disciplines. I brought this up before, but always, no matter what, any progress, it's always simple math. The more you put in, the more you get out. If you want to get better at a sport, the more you put in, the more you get out. It's all about how much you put in. And so the spiritual disciplines, if they are important to us, it should be something that is ingrained in our daily life. And the three main ones to focus on, prayer, reading and studying, and then being with believers, right? Prayer is our communication with God. Studying is God often having an opportunity to convict us, to show us things, and being in community is bouncing those ideas off one another and being an iron sharpening iron. So those three things are how we're our spiritual disciplines to finally implement. And then the last thing, read harder things. There's a book, Do Hard Things. You know, it's about really pushing yourself. Read harder things. Read things that present that challenge. Don't stay in the same kind of circle that you've been. Rather, try to grow and stretch yourself. 2 Timothy 2:15 says to study to show yourself approved unto God. Now that doesn't mean I want you to go out here, go to the bookstore and buy the next, 800-page book on the different theories of the incarnation or whatever it is, because I would meet asleep for sure. But buy a book that interests you. How do we deal with warfare in the Hebrew Bible? How do you deal with the eternal destinies of people who never heard the gospel? Start wrestling with these more difficult questions, because that causes us to dig and it causes us to wrestle, and that's what leads to growth. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Let's go. Let's press on. And we do this, we become better disciples of the Messiah, and also importantly, it'll prepare us to disciple others as well, which is our calling. All for His glory. Let's pray. God, I thank You, Lord, for the revelation of Your word. I thank You for the Spirit. On behalf of Beth Ariel congregation, on behalf of myself, Lord, that You would convict us by Your Spirit about the things that we need to wrestle through in order to grow, to know You better, and to be more conformed to Your image. We pray all this in Yeshua's name. Amen.